Testament scripture reading and our sermon text from Matthew 19. And it is a short text. We'll read from verse 13 to verse 15 of Matthew 19. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes, such as we are. Father, open the eyes of your people, open our hearts in faith, that we might receive the truth of your word, and that we might be conformed to it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you remember that children's song that is sung in VBS classes around the world. That song, "Jesus Loves the Little Children, All the Little Children of the World." Now, although that's a children's song and it's not meant to be a theological treatise on divine love, it contains an inaccuracy that renders it untrue. But such is the nature of uninspired praise. The biblical truth that we find in our text is a much more specific truth. It is the truth that Jesus loves his little children, the children of his people, the children of the covenant, and he is delighted and he is eager to bless them. Now, this truth is going to be particularly visible to us today, not only from Matthew 19, but also in the baptism of little Shiloh Bradley. And with so many children being baptized recently in the life of the church, and also with more on the way, it's a good thing for us to be reminded of their standing among us, and they're standing within the covenant community. This short passage before us today is a very powerful image of the covenant spanning the generations. Now, our Lord and Savior does not perform a baptism in this text, but what he does illuminates the meaning of infant baptism as he gives a blessing to the children of believers. What Christ does in this passage is show his willingness to extend his blessing to the children of his children. And this divine willingness is expressed again and again in the New Testament age every time a covenant child is baptized. Now, as such, this passage should be a great comfort to us all, because in it we see Christ and his willingness and his eagerness to extend his blessing and his grace to the children of believing parents. And that's something that we've seen all the way back in the scriptures as far as Genesis 17. But this passage is also a great challenge to every one of us. It's a passage that should make you think about and consider and ask yourself the question, are you a child of Christ? Do you trust in him? Do you believe upon him with childlike faith? Now, let's begin thinking about this text by, first of all, thinking about these unnamed parents who bring their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the ones that really set this scene in motion. They are the ones who prompt this whole exchange between Christ and these children. Now, our text doesn't say it was their parents who brought them. It simply says these children were brought to him. But I think it is a safe and even a necessary assumption that we consider the fact that it was their parents who brought these children. This is long before the days of, the home care, child care agencies. And I don't think it was some child care workers bringing these children on a field trip to go see Jesus. That's not the case. Their parents brought them to Jesus. Now, they're not even really mentioned in this text. As I said, it just says that the children were brought to him. And so the parents here almost seem like extras on the set, right? The text doesn't really focus upon them. But I would submit that they play a very important role in how we understand this passage. You see, the children that Jesus blesses here, they don't come out of nowhere. Jesus didn't just find a group of random children on the street because he had a soft spot for kids. They were brought to him, the text says, not on their own will, but by the will of the parents who knew who Christ was, who believed in who he was, and they were ready to seek out his blessing for their children. This is a testimony to the faith of these parents who believed that Jesus would and could bless these children. And that is why Christ simply receives them and blesses them, because of the evident faith in which they were brought, the faith demonstrated by those who brought them. And this, I think, is an illustration of what Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, that the covenant is that it is to you and to your children. And Christ, in this passage, receives them on that basis, simply receives these children on that very important basis. And this also illustrates an important truth about infant baptism. Now, given that fact, there is a great lesson here for Christian parents. It is your blessed duty to bring your children to Christ and to seek the blessing of Christ on your children. Now, you cannot do this physically anymore the way the parents did in Matthew 19. You can't find Jesus on the street and bring your children to him. But you can still do this truly and spiritually by your teaching, by your example. You can bring your children to Christ and seek his blessing upon them. You see, true faith brings all that it has to the feet of Christ, but especially that which is most precious. And so, parents, if your children are precious to you, then bring them to Christ. In this regard, we should notice in our passage how the very first blessing that these children received here is not the one they received from Christ. The first blessing that they received was from their parents. Their parents were faithful enough to bring them to Christ. That is the highest parental duty, and it is the greatest way that you can bless your children. Let's reflect on this point as well. There are other parents in Scripture, in the New Testament, who bring their children to Christ or seek his blessing upon their children when they're sick. And there are several instances of that, where someone has a sick child or a demon-possessed child, and they go to Christ seeking his blessing that he might heal them. And one example that comes to mind is the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. And there are others as well. Now, that's right and proper to do. Christ is the great physician, and we can and should seek his blessing when there is a physical need among us or in our children. But these parents in Matthew 19, they brought healthy children, didn't they? There's nothing said about the sicknesses or demon possession. It's just a bunch of healthy children. These parents realized what their children's greatest need truly was, right? Parents must be mindful of the greatest need of their children. And the greatest need of your children is not to have a good health insurance plan or to have a good education in front of them. All those things are good. But your children's greatest need is to come to Christ, whether in sickness or in health. Because everyone needs Christ as their Savior, young or old, sick or healthy. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins and to be brought to faith in Christ. So, parents, realize your children's greatest need in life is to come to Christ and to be saved. And your greatest responsibility is to bring them to Christ as you are able. Now, we are drawing a comparison here between Matthew 19 and the events of this text and infant baptism. Now, it is a justifiable and, I think, even necessary comparison. The first point of comparison is this, and we've already mentioned this. These children were brought to him. It was not their decision to come and to seek his blessing. It wasn't by their own will. They were brought to him because of the faith of the parents. But the second point of comparison is this. In the blessing that the children were given by Christ, in the blessing that the parents sought for their children. Now, what was that blessing? They were seeking the imposition of Christ's hands, the laying on of his hands, and the verbal blessing that Christ would give to these children. Now, in the scriptures, when the hands are put upon someone and a blessing is pronounced, the hands being put upon someone is meant to demonstrate the reality of a blessing that is actually conferred. And we can go back throughout scripture and find many examples of this, especially in patriarchal times in the book of Genesis. I'll just point out one great example of this. In Genesis 49, Israel is very old, and his son Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to him so that they might receive their grandfather's blessing. And so he brings them forward, and Israel, his eyesight is dim, and he puts out his hands on the children's head. And he puts his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older. And Joseph says, "No, Dad, you got it wrong. That's the younger one. You put your right hand on the older one." But Israel corrects him and says, "I know what I'm doing." You see, it really mattered which hand was on whose head. It really mattered. It really mattered to Joseph. It really mattered to Israel because it really mattered. Because the laying on of hands demonstrates a blessing actually given. Think about Jacob and Esau, right? Whenever Jacob stole the blessing from Esau, and whenever their father figured it out, what did Esau do? He came in and said, "Well, give me a blessing too." And he said, "I can't. I already gave it to Jacob." There's the reality of a blessing that's being conferred when hands are laid upon someone. So when Jesus lays his hands on these children, it's not just a quaint custom that he does for appearance sake. It was a visible confirmation of a blessing actually given. And the point is this: so is baptism. And what is going on in Matthew 19 is a distinct analogy to infant baptism. The children of believing parents are brought to Christ, not on their own power. They are brought without distinction between male and female, and they are given a visible confirmation of a divine blessing. The same can be said regarding infant baptism. And since the Great Commission, we confirm that same reality with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The point to underline here is the reality that we see, the efficacy that we see. The laying on of hands was a sign and a seal of a real blessing actually given to children in our passage. And so is baptism. When a child is baptized, it's not just an expression of our hopes for the child. And it's not just a sign of the parents' responsibility to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It is a real blessing actually given to the child. Baptism is a means of grace, one of the ways in which God gives his grace to his people. And furthermore, baptism is nothing less than the sign of salvation in the Bible. Now, we have to take that on the understanding that baptism itself is not a regenerating ordinance. It's not the water that saves anyone. We know that. It is Christ who saves his people, and Christ is absolutely sovereign in terms of who will be saved and how and when. And we know that his grace is never automatic or mechanical. It's not simply and automatically, mechanically conferred by the waters of baptism. Now, to take that point and to put it in terms of our text in Matthew 19, there's no cause for us to believe that when Jesus laid his hands on these children and blessed them, that they were all immediately regenerated. And we don't know if these children grew up and became fervent disciples and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know that. What we do know is that Christ really blessed them. What we do know is that Christ does not confer his blessings lightly. What we do know is that divine symbolism has divine substance. And we know this much about infant baptism as well. Now, regarding the children in Matthew 19, I don't think it's too much to say that if we could trace out their lives to adulthood, if we could see what happened to each one of these children, that we would find some fruit of Christ's blessing in the lives of most or all of them. And that's not too much to say about a baptized covenant child. Now, we are reminded by Scripture of the case of Jacob and Esau, and we are reminded of the case of earlier in Genesis 17 about Ishmael and Isaac. And of course, Romans chapter 9 will put the case of Jacob and Esau squarely in front of us, and to show us that these two children, born of the same parents, born into the same covenant community, both received the sign of circumcision, and yet Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, that example keeps us from presumption, right? It keeps us from presuming that every covenant child will be saved. And it reminds us, of course, of God's sovereignty in salvation. However, the exception of Esau does not disprove the rule of Jacob. The exception of Esau does not mean that the baptized have no blessing in their baptism. The exception of Esau does not mean that divine symbolism has no substance. The exception of Esau does not mean that the promise of God is kind of to you and to your children, but take that promise with a grain of salt. Now, my friends, when a child is baptized, we know better than to think that God's saving grace is immediately and mechanically conferred. But at the same time, we should not be left wondering whether that child is a Jacob or an Esau. When a covenant child is baptized, there is a true biblical basis for a real and living expectation that the sacrament will be what the Bible says it is, and that is a means of grace, a way in which Christ actually confers his blessing. We see the Savior doing just that in Matthew chapter 19, actually conferring his blessing on the children of believers. And this text reminds us that Christ is delighted to do so. He is eager to do so. In Matthew 19, when these children are brought to him, he is not guarded. He is not unwilling. The parents don't have to beg. And there's an instructive contrast between this scene and something that happens earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 15, where we are told a Gentile woman comes to him. And it's pointed out that she's a Gentile. She's outside the covenant community. And she comes to Christ seeking a blessing for her child, whom she says is demon-possessed. And she cries out to him. And he answers her not a word. He keeps walking on his way. And she cries out to him again. And then he says something that's a little bit shocking. He says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." You see, he didn't demonstrate that same eagerness and willingness to bless this woman's child in that passage. But the thing that the woman says next is what stops Jesus in his tracks. She says, remember the story? "Even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." It's that statement that showed her faith, her real faith. And on the basis of her faith, he healed her daughter. Now, in our passage, it's quite different. He doesn't have to be begged. He doesn't have to be chased down. These children are brought to him, and he welcomes them. He's eager. It's his disciples who are the unwilling, guarded ones that want to rebuke these children and send them away, but he was eager. And in this passage, I think we can see something of the eagerness of Christ to bless the children of believers in their baptism. Baptism is Christ's appointed sign for continuing to do what he did in person in Matthew 19. And what he did in person, he did freely and eagerly. Now, as I mentioned, in contrast to that freeness and eagerness of Christ, his disciples were not so willing. In fact, it says the disciples rebuked them. They didn't want the children to come to Jesus. They didn't want them to have access to him and his blessing. Now, what accounts for this, that sort of sour perspective of the disciples? Well, perhaps they thought the children would be a liability to their cause and slow down their progress. After all, they were out doing the work of the kingdom and preaching the gospel, and they thought children in tow might slow them down. Maybe in their desire to see the kingdom grow, they thought that these children would be dead weight, or not the kind of kingdom growth they wanted to see. They wanted to go out and make disciples and preach the gospel to adults and see conversions. And maybe they thought this was less desirable kind of growth, right? Just to have these children brought in. And maybe they were just a bit too sensitive to the commotion that children have a way of adding to the scenery. Whatever the reason for their rebuke, the Lord Jesus rebukes them and their attitude. So what can we learn from this? Well, I think there are several distinct things that we can learn by the contrast between Christ's willingness and the disciples' unwillingness. First of all, kingdom growth by covenant children counts, and it counts for a lot in the eyes of Jesus Christ. When children are brought into the kingdom, covenant children, that's a blessed and wonderful, desirable thing. Well, there's a modern caricature of churches, I think, in our time, in our age, where broad, evangelical, charismatic-type churches, they're all about evangelism and knocking on doors and finding adult converts and presenting the gospel to people on their doorsteps and so on. That's their method of growing the kingdom. And we in the Reformed churches, all we do is crank out children. That's how we grow the church, right? That's the caricature that's out there. Now, number one, I don't think that caricature is entirely fair. I mean, we may have more children per capita than other people. That might be true. But there have been a lot of people, adults, who have been brought to faith through the ministry of Reformed churches. So that caricature simply is unfair in many ways. But the point is this, covenant children do constitute true kingdom growth. And this is God's chosen means, one of his chosen means, one of his primary means for growing the kingdom of heaven. Remember back in Genesis 17, what did he say to Abraham? Abraham, go out and knock on every door of every Amorite, every Philistine, and present the gospel to him. No, he was supposed to be a light to the nations. That's part of his calling. But what did he say? I'm going to bless you and your children and their children and their children. And here's the sign that I'm going to do it. So it is a primary means that God uses to grow the kingdom. It's nothing to scoff at, as apparently Christ's disciples did. They scoffed at it. Maybe they were thinking, this isn't legitimate kingdom growth, right? This doesn't give us any feathers in our cap as we would have if we brought an adult to Christ in some dramatic conversion. If that was indeed their attitude, they are soundly corrected by Christ in this passage, because kingdom growth by covenant children is ordained and welcomed by Jesus Christ. The second point I think we can learn from this is that in Christ's eyes, the least of all the saints is needed, important, and valued. The least of all the saints are valuable assets to the kingdom, and they are precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps the disciples were thinking that these children, as children, were just not all that important, or at least not as important as they were. They were the ones out preaching and doing the work and growing the kingdom. And what are children going to do, right? What kind of work are they going to do? Maybe that was their attitude. Maybe it was pride. But this text reminds us that those who we might view as the weaker members of the body, they are all very, very precious to Christ, and they are precious to the body of Christ. Now, this goes for infants. This goes for children. This is true of older saints who reach an age where perhaps they don't feel like they can be as active in the service of the church as they'd like to be, and maybe start to think that they don't have much of a function in the body anymore. All of the members of the body are precious to Christ, and they are needful to the body. And here's the point. A believer's value to the kingdom is not measured in human terms of ability. It is measured in terms of Christ's love, and Christ's love only. That is what makes each member of the body necessary and precious to him. Now, thirdly, not only does Christ highly value the least of all his people, he is more merciful than the greatest of them. Now, think about our text. These disciples, arguably, were the greatest of his followers, weren't they? They were the ones outdoing the work of the kingdom. They were the ones outdoing following him, presumably active, faithful, dedicated. But they are the ones who were ready to leave these children behind and rebuke them. Maybe they were the first Baptists, who knows? But they did not want these children to be a part of this kingdom work. And in this passage, we can see how the divine mercy of Christ is far greater than that of man. It's far greater than the best of his disciples. Because he is the one that stands ready to bless them, when even his own followers were ready to pass them by. Now, there are some theologies in the church today that are ready to pass them by as well. I made just a joke a moment ago about these being the first Baptist, but Baptistic theology takes that perspective of the disciples, their rebuke, and it codifies it into a theology of the sacrament. They would rebuke every covenant child that came to receive Christ's blessing. The point here is that Christ's mercy and grace outshines that of man. And here we see it shine far greater than that of his disciples. And fourthly, there's a more practical point here that I think we can see. And that is, maybe the disciples' rebuke was not so high-minded after all. Maybe we've been giving them too much credit. You know, they want to do the kingdom work. They want to go out there and not be held back and cover ground and go for yardage and preach the gospel. That's what they want to do. And they don't want children to weigh them down or hold them back. But maybe their rebuke is not so high-minded as that. Maybe they simply were annoyed at the disturbance the children might cause as they were trying to follow Christ. Children make some noise and commotion. If you know our little congregation, it's not noise and commotion free because we have children. Maybe they, the disciples here in this passage, wanted none of that. But Jesus corrects them on that. Now, there's a valuable lesson here for us, for this congregation, since we have many children among us. Now, of course, it must be said that parents must discipline their children, and parents must teach their children from a very young age to know how to worship reverently, to sit quiet, to think about what's being done, and to not be a distraction to others who are around. That is very important. And that is a very important parental duty. But it's also important to remember this fact. Children are not automatons. They cannot simply be programmed to be quiet, nor should we expect them to always be. Babies will cry, determined to make a day of it, and children will get restless. It happens, and it's okay. Every one of us has the duty to worship in spirit and in truth in this congregation, babies and all. Children, as you know, have a lively nature, and it is forgivable if they make their presence known. When that is the case, and you feel like complaining, don't. Don't put yourself in the category of the complaining disciples who were ready to rebuke the children. Instead, remember what Christ said. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, that fussy, crying baby. Yes, that restless child. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in that group of children that were brought to Jesus, I am sure that there was at least one screaming baby. In that group of children that was brought to Christ in Matthew 19, I am sure that there were at least two young boys who were intent on poking each other and causing a scene. I am sure that there were three young girls who were tickling each other and giggling. And I am positive that there were some embarrassed parents standing around as well. Some things never change. But Jesus welcomes them with open arms, and he blesses them. And we should do no less. Now, finally, let's consider how Jesus responded and what he meant when he said these words, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I think there are several dimensions to Christ's reply here, or at least several ways that we can understand and apply what he says. And the first is to take it very literally at face value. At face value, when Jesus says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven," he is saying that covenant children are the recipients of his grace. Now, that's not a universal and unqualified promise. We've already made that point. But it is a real expectation. And furthermore, the point is made that even young children can be and are saved. Yeah, I think very often we get this idea that salvation is an experience that comes after the age of accountability, where a person can nail down that time, that day, that place. And it's a singular experience of an event that we can identify in our adult consciousness. But some people, by God's grace, grow up with the consciousness of being saved. Jeremiah, the prophet, was called by God from his mother's womb. We've already talked about Jacob and how he's an example of being saved from the womb, of God choosing him even while his mother was still pregnant with him. And consider these words from Psalm 22, verse 9. The psalmist says this, "From my mother's womb you have been my God. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast." Those are the words of assurance of salvation from infancy, where the psalmist can look back even when he was an infant and say, "I was saved then. I was a saved person, even as I came out of the womb." Now, you can hear the same kinds of words in the testimonies of covenant children. That still happens today. When we think of testimonies, sometimes we think of the dramatic ones, when people were saved later in life from, you know, a life of drug addiction or whatever it may be, and the dramatic conversion. And I praise God that he saves people like that. And we do have testimonies like that. And pray that we have more. But you also hear different kinds of testimonies. That 13-year-old covenant child whom you ask, "When did you come to Christ?" And they think about it and they say, "I've always believed in Christ. I've always been a believer. I have that consciousness of being saved." Now, I think this is the point that we see in Jesus' words when he says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Covenant children are often born with the blessing of salvation upon them. Now, salvation is not conferred in their baptism, but it is often affirmed by their baptism. Now, a third way that we can take and apply the words of Christ here is, the second way, is more in a metaphorical sense. It seems that Christ, by saying, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven," he almost seems to turn this situation into a parable and a teachable moment for all of the adults and disciples who were listening. Now, we know, of course, Jesus is not saying that heaven is populated by those 12 and under, but he is using these children, as an illustration of how anyone is saved, any person. These children are helpless, aren't they? They're helpless. They don't come by their own choice. Instead, Christ chooses to sovereignly bless them. And so it is with every sinner who is brought into the kingdom. Whether that person is young or old, whether that person is a covenant child or a deathbed convert, it is all a work of Christ. And it is entirely his decision to save. And so the condition of these children becomes a metaphor for the needy and helpless spiritual condition of any sinner who is saved by grace alone. And finally, I would say there is a sermonic element to what he says, or an evangelistic element to what Jesus says. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus knew that adults were listening. He knew that his disciples were listening. And he knew that we would be listening through the scriptures. And it is a lesson meant for all, the example afforded by these children. By saying what he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is offering to us an example, something to see, observe, and follow. And that is that simple and unreserved kind of trust with which these children came to him. They come to him without fears, without reservations. They were naive in a good sense. They had no reason to fear, and so they came with a simple, unquestioning dependence. And Jesus commended this same spirit of faith, again using children as his example, in the previous chapter, in Matthew 18. Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What is it that Jesus wants us to see? What is it exactly that he commends to us to have when he commends this example of children? To put the question differently, what is childlike faith? What are its components? Let me suggest three things briefly in conclusion. I think, first of all, the most basic understanding of childlike faith has to do with implicit trust. Children tend to be trusting, don't they? They haven't lived long enough to become distrusting or cynical. Having not lived in the world long enough, they tend to be trusting. Now, to be trusting, just in a general way, is not in itself a virtue, but it is a key element of true faith, and it is a key element of how we must approach the Lord. We must trust him implicitly. We cannot trust ourselves, our thoughts, our opinions, our inclinations, our feelings. None of that is trustworthy. We must implicitly trust the words of our Savior without reservation. I think this aspect of childlike faith is best summarized by Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." And I think that encapsulates at least one element of what childlike faith is. Secondly, I would say childlike faith has reference, of course, to the parent-child relationship. And a key element here is utter dependence. Young children are completely dependent on you. If you're a parent, you know this. They're dependent on you for everything, for food and clothes and everything else, education. They are dependent. In fact, the IRS calls them that. How many dependents do you have? Because they are dependent upon you for everything. By using this example of children, I think Christ is highlighting dependence as an element of true faith. We must be constantly mindful of the fact that without Christ, we would be utterly lost. We would be nothing and nowhere. And we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. In this regard, we must be like children before our Heavenly Father, consciously dependent upon him alone and always thankful for what he provides. Now, finally, I would say this example of childlike faith, I think, holds out to us something of the simplicity of true faith. Now, before explaining that, let me try to correct, I think, what is a common caricature of what childlike faith is in its simplicity. This does not mean that we should be content to know only the bare basics of the gospel without growing in knowledge. Growing in our knowledge of the truth is part of the Christian life, and it's part of our constant duty. The apostle many times tells us to grow and prays for us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things must grow in tandem, grace and knowledge of Christ and the faith. There is much to learn because the truth of God is deep and glorious, not simplistic and minimal. In fact, we are called disciples, aren't we? And the word disciple means a student. That's what we are. We're students of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our minds are meant to be engaged in learning the truth from Him and growing in that. So, childlike faith does not mean contentment with just a little bit of knowledge. In fact, I would say it means the opposite. Children are not content with a little bit of knowledge. They might only have a little bit of knowledge, but aren't they the ones that always ask why? They go about with that wide-eyed wonder, always asking why. They want to know the reason of things and the explanation of things and the purpose of things. And there you are as a parent having to explain everything, not because they don't care, but because they're curious and they're always asking why. That, I think, is childlike faith, an inquiring faith, one that wants to know and to grow. That is a childlike faith that is commendable. But when we talk about a simple faith, here's what we mean by simple. By simple, I mean this. No matter how much you know, and no matter how long you have been a believer, the basic truth of the gospel, in all of its glorious and powerful simplicity, should always be at the core of your soul and much in your mind. The gospel truth should never cease to move you with wonder and praise. The basic reality that the Son of God loved you and died for a wretched sinner like you, that fact should dominate your every thought, and it should be the one truth that you live and die upon. That is simple faith. That is a childlike faith, and you must have it, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so today, when you see this little baby being baptized, I want you to ask yourself, have you received Christ like a little child? Do you trust Him implicitly? Do you depend upon Him always with a simple and a solid trust? For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow in prayer.